The good news is the good news about him. It's all Jesus. And if we start out with, oh yeah, Jesus is good and he's fine, but he's sort of ancillary, but you know, he's there. When my heart is focused on myself, how I'm doing, it's this other religion. It's not Christianity.
On this edition of The White Horse Inn, I'll be talking with Elise Fitzpatrick, co-author of Counsel from the Cross and Give Them Grace. The White Horse Inn, know what you believe and why you believe it.
Five centuries ago, in taverns and public houses across Europe, the masses would gather for discussion and debate over the latest ideas sweeping the land. From one such meeting place, a small Cambridge inn called the White Horse, the Reformation came to the English-speaking world. Carrying on the tradition, welcome to the White Horse Inn.
Hello and welcome to another edition of the White Horse Inn. Joining me in studio today for this program is Elise Fitzpatrick, who has a degree in biblical counseling, along with 20 years of counseling experience. She's a popular conference speaker and has written close to a dozen books, including Because He Loves Me and Idols of the Heart. More recently, she co-authored a book with my colleague Dennis Johnson titled Counsel from the Cross, Connecting Broken People to the Love of Christ. That book came out in 2009, and she's just released a new one of her own titled Give Them Grace, Dazzling Your Kids with the Love of Jesus. We're going to be talking with her in this program about some of these books. So, Elise, thanks for being our guest today on the White Horse Inn.
Thanks, Mike. I'm glad to be here.
Let's talk first about your book, Counsel from the Cross. This is a book about counseling people who are struggling with brokenness on many different levels, but your book seems to be grounded not on psychology or a therapeutic worldview, but theology, and particularly the doctrine of justification. Why do you think theology in general and justification in particular could be relevant to the field of counseling?
I think that people need to know who they are in Christ. In other words, I can come into a counseling situation and tell the people I'm speaking to, well, you need to love your wife, you need to respect your husband. I can do those things, but if I do that outside of the indicatives of the gospel, what Christ has already done for us, who we are in Christ, then basically I am giving them rules to obey without really giving them the proper motivation to do so. Now, of course, I could come into a counseling situation and I could tell a wife, well, the reason you're having problems loving your husband is basically because you have poor self-esteem. I don't think that's really very helpful, because the reality is, no matter how much her husband would affirm her, if that were even the case, it's never going to be enough. And I know that as a wife in a marriage, I've been married for nearly 40 years. When I ask my husband how long we've been married, he always says not long enough. I think that's kind of, I think that's a cover for he doesn't really know how long we've been married. But then I don't either. So it's okay.
That's a good one.
Yeah, not long enough. It's really good. So I can, you know, I know that from my own marriage, it was never enough. No matter how much Phil loved me, no matter how nice he was, no matter how many cards he brought me, as long as my heart was craving something to make me a woman that somehow had some identity, and if I was trying to get that from him, it was never enough. It was never good enough. I was never satisfied. So what I want to do with people who come to me who have problems in their interpersonal relationships, I want to start out really with the only truth that matters, which basically is who you are in Christ. And if you grow in the knowledge of who you are in Christ, then you can be free from trying to get other people to affirm you and tell you you're wonderful and looking for love in all the wrong places.
A lot of people will talk about the gospel these days, perhaps more than in recent years, because it's back on the radar. A lot of people, you know, are saying we need to be more gospel-centered. Do you find, though, that sometimes it's easy for us to even turn the gospel into a technique or a formula, a means to an end, instead of, hey, you know what? I'm not telling you this so that you can use it to not be like that. I'm telling you this because even though you are like that, God's grace is enough.
That's the most amazing thing, because in our book, Give Them Grace, my daughter and I were really working to try to teach parents to think about the gospel when they're speaking to their children and interacting with their children. And we will have parents come to us and say, well, I think I really got it now. And this is going to be the new method. And you almost turn the gospel into a new law. Right? So if I obey this law of always remembering to talk about the gospel, then somehow that means that my children and I are going to have the life we always wanted to live.
So the gospel will fix your stress, or the gospel will fix your pornography, or the gospel will fix your drug addiction. Right.
As if it were a method instead of a person.
Hmm.
So what we wanted to do, when we're talking with our children, when I'm interacting with Phil, what I need to remember is how I've been loved in Christ. And then all of the times I don't remember that and I don't remember it, I can know that I'm being loved by Christ and I'm perfectly righteous, perfectly justified in His sight. And I don't need to try to prove anything anymore.
Is this a pretty traditional trajectory in biblical counseling more generally?
I would say not. At least for me, let me just talk about my own experience. When I came into biblical counseling in about 1986, I heard a lot about the imperatives, the obligations of the gospel, and what we needed to do in order to put off and put on and all of that business. And that was all very good and it was helpful in many ways. But I personally don't think I ever really understood the gospel and how it transforms me, even though I was a believer, how it would transform me until really pretty recently. And so what I wanted to do then was, I don't want to say, okay, I'm going to throw away all the obligations and never even talk about the obligations. But I want to do that in a context, which is I have a Savior who's with me, who loves me and has chosen me and adopted me and reconciled me and forgiven me and justified me, and then do that in that context, rather than just coming with the imperatives. And I'll just tell you, Mike, I didn't even know the categories indicative imperative. I didn't even know what I was looking for. I had good friends and they were turning me on to people they thought I needed to read, like you and Tim Keller and other people. And I sort of went kicking and screaming because I didn't want to play fast and loose with Scripture. And so I sat down then, before I wrote Because He Loves Me, I sat down and read through the whole New Testament. And I didn't know the categories, but I knew that there was something there that I was missing. And so all of those wonderful passages that talk about put on a heart of kindness, you know, be forgiving, all of those wonderful passages I began to see were grounded in something I had assumed.
Mm-hmm.
And so when I would read a passage like Ephesians 4:32 or 5:1, where I'm told to be an imitator of God, I would miss, as God in Christ has forgiven you.
Huh.
I would assume it.
Mm-hmm.
I don't want to say that that's what all biblical counselors do, because I can't speak for them. I think that there is a movement within biblical counseling to become more and more gospel-centered. It was a paradigm shift for me.
Mm. That Christians need this too. It's not just biblical evangelism needs the gospel, but biblical counseling needs the gospel.
Absolutely, because what would be our motivation to do those things that biblical counseling would encourage us to do? I can't tell you the number of conversations I've had with people who say, I really want to learn to be a good parent because I don't want to ruin my kids.
Yeah.
So,
which is a natural default setting.
Exactly. And the amount of guilt and worry and fear and shame that parents carry around with them because they're afraid that somehow the salvation of their child depends on whether or not they're doing what they're supposed to be doing. And in all of that, it's this sort of self-focused, I want my life to be the way I want my life, you know, as you've talked about, it's that moralistic therapeutic deism, and we see it everywhere. So when I'm talking to a parent or even trying to figure out how to love my husband in my own life, I don't want to assume the gospel because it's the gospel itself that is the power for salvation every day. Every day, right?
It's that. Not just once upon a time.
Right. And when I came to Christ in 1971, I was on fire for Jesus. And then I learned that Christianity was really about me and my sanctification and sort of getting my Christian act together. And things changed. And I can remember, Mike, reading in the New Testament about people who had joy. And I thought... And I felt guilty because I didn't have any.
No, right. See, that's what... Right. Right.
Right.
How do I get this?
Yeah.
What do I have to do to have this joy?
Yeah. Right. Exactly. And I remember reading in 1 John where John says, you know, we know we love him if we keep his commandments and his commandments are not burdensome. And I used to think, well, I don't know what commandments you're talking about there. Right? Because, boy, it's burdensome. Yeah. Because I had assumed the gospel, and I thought, okay, the gospel's great for getting into the kingdom. It's that wonderful door. But now where the action really is with me getting my act together, loving my husband, witnessing, which, by the way, I mean, really, who would want to witness about a Christianity, a religion that was so burdensome?
Right. I want you to be as tired as I am.
Yeah, exactly.
Maybe misery loves company.
Right. So come and join me because I'm really miserable and you'll love it. Yeah.
Let's start with Counsel from the Cross. You opened the first chapter with a quote from one of my favorites, B.B. Warfield. There is nothing in us or done by us at any stage of our earthly development because of which we are acceptable to God. We must always be accepted for Christ's sake, or we can never be accepted at all. This is true of us. Not only when we believe, it is just as true after we have believed. It will continue to be true as long as we live. Our need of Christ does not cease with our believing, nor does the nature of our relation to Him or to God through Him ever alter, no matter what our attainments in Christian graces or our achievements in behavior may be. It is always on His blood and righteousness alone that we can rest. Why did you begin with that quote?
Well, I began with the quote because that's really the heart of what I want to say about gospel-centered biblical counseling. It's all Jesus. It's all about Him. And the good news is the good news about Him. And if we start out with, oh, yeah, Jesus is good and He's fine, but He's sort of ancillary, but, you know, He's there. And then we focus ourselves like we are so prone to do. My heart is so focused on myself and how I'm doing and whether or not I'm approving of myself or other people are approving of me or God is approving of me. When my heart is focused there, it's this other religion. It's not Christianity because Christianity is about Him. So I wanted to start the book, I should say Dennis and I wanted to start the book just right from the get-go and say, this isn't going to be about you and getting your Christian act together. This is about Jesus Christ and what He has done for you. And living in light of that, asking the Lord to help you remember it, but knowing that even on the days when you don't remember it, and how many days is that? Even on those days, knowing that His relationship with us is unchanged.
Don't you think in a lot of biblical counseling situations, what you're dealing with anyway is narcissism? And so for who knows what reason, I guess because it's our default setting, we go to Pelagianism the perfect religion for narcissism.
Right.
And as if it were the antidote.
Right, right. And so, for instance, last night I had opportunity to be speaking to a very large group of women, not a group of large women, but a very large group of women. We were talking about food and eating and body image and et cetera. And so up before me was someone to talk about, you know, how to make healthy food choices. And then next up were a couple that are all into exercise and, you know, and that's all well and good and it's fine. And I just basically got up and I said, I'm sorry, but that's not the point. You know, it's yes, yes, of course, steward the body, take care of your body, blah, blah. But, you know, you can march yourself right into hell being really fit, having eaten organic food your entire life. Mm-hmm. It's not the point. Mm-hmm. You see, when I take my Christianity and I say, okay, so what I want to say to you is how to eat right. What am I really appealing to there? I'm appealing to your narcissism. I'm appealing to your vanity. I'm appealing to your pride. I'm trying to get you, you know, and somehow we say, well, I'm doing this for the Lord, you know, really. It is. It's full on narcissism. So whether it's the mom who comes in and says to me, please help me know how to raise my children better because I'm afraid I'm going to ruin them. That's all about her. It's all about self-love. Or the woman who wants to be a size two and wants somehow to tack Jesus onto her diet and exercise plan. It's just all about us. And that's the place, of course.
He's just the sort of missing ingredient, the magic dust in the diet shake.
Yes, exactly, exactly. And so that's why, you know, we've got to stay with the gospel, no matter how long we've been walking with the Lord, just continually remind ourselves of it. And the shocking thing to me, and it shouldn't be because I believe that I'm depraved, but the shocking thing to me is how hard that is. That's hard. That's hard work to move past my work and rest in His.
Yeah, someone asked Martin Luther, so it's by faith alone that we're justified? And Luther says, well, that's what Paul says right here in this passage. And his friend shook his head, and he, after thinking about it, he says, it can't be that easy. And Luther said, you think faith is easy?
Yeah, right. And that's it. You know, there's this sort of discussion going on, I think, in the broader evangelical community where, you know, if we talk too much about gospel and grace, then boy, we're just going to turn everybody into serial killers. To my way of thinking, it's a lot easier for me to make a list that I'm checking off every day, getting to the end of the day and saying, good on me.
That's easy.
Oh, yeah. I'll tell you what, that's easy. What takes faith and the work of the Holy Spirit is to believe that when I get to the end of the day and I've blown it all day long. I get to the end of the day and I look at all of the ways, you know, I yelled at somebody on the freeway and I wasn't kind to the person at Starbucks and, you know, I didn't make my husband his nice dinner at the time he wanted it. And I get to the end of the day and my heart just condemns me to then fight through for faith and say, nothing in my hands I bring, simply to thy cross I cling. And to know that that's enough, to believe that it's enough. To believe that God is that good. That's the war of faith.
That it's enough for me, not in my trying to do better next time. It is enough for me even in my failure right now.
Yes.
Where
yes.
I don't know
yes.
where to go.
Yes, exactly. And it's not the sort of, okay, well, I'm going to remind myself of the gospel and then I'm going to do better tomorrow.
Right.
No, it's not that. It's that perhaps God will use great sin in my life tomorrow to accomplish His will and make me even more grateful for Christ.
And He might discipline me as a father disciplines a child for that sin.
Yes.
But it's not a penalty.
Yes. It's not the deal breaker.
Yeah.
Right? And so I've sort of come to this new motto in my life. And the motto is simply this. I am convinced that God is able, powerful enough to use all of my sin and weakness to make me contagiously grateful for grace. That's what I want to be. I want to be contagiously grateful for grace. And God uses the discipline in my life. God uses the sin in my life. God uses everything in my life. I want to be contagiously grateful for grace so that when I talk to someone, it's not about, hey, be like me. I've got my act together, which is 99.9% of all of the Christian books out there are just be like me.
Yeah.
I don't want to do that. I want to stand up and say, hey, I, you know, I'm more sinful and flawed than I ever dared believe. But hey, there's love and welcome here.
Mm-hmm.
And relish this, rejoice in this. I used to be sort of surprised, and I shouldn't have been, that I really had trouble witnessing to people. I didn't really want to witness, and I think a lot of Christians are there. And then I had a friend who was turning 30, and she was single, and she wanted to get married. And when she fell in love with Jason, that's all she talked about, okay? Jason, you know, just Jason brought me flowers. Jason's so wonderful. Jason. See, she was witnessing about Jason.
Mm-hmm.
Because she was in love and she was being loved. And see, for me, that's the transformation. When I realize how I've been loved, and then, of course, love in return,
mm-hmm.
then that makes me want to talk about Jesus. We always talk about what we love.
Mm-hmm.
And to me, you know, it's not that I need to go take some course in how to witness or evangelize. I need to fall in love with Christ, and that happens through the gospel.
Then it will be a natural conversation and not five questions that a coach taught you to spring on somebody. Let's talk about your new book, Give Them Grace, which my wife and I are planning on reading together soon, because, I mean, this is more about how does this relate now to child rearing? And here is one way to turn the gospel back into law. What's really easy is to give them a whoop upside the head.
Yeah, right.
Verbally.
Right.
What's easy for me is to keep them in parameters where they don't upset my expectations. That's easy for me. I can give them responsibility.
Yes.
I can give them expectations. But it just makes my heart sink within me when I see a title like that, Give Them Grace. Help us out here.
Yeah. I mean,
what?
Let me just tell you, that feeling of being overwhelmed that you're talking about, I feel that every day. I'm a grandmother, and I'm trying to learn to do this. First of all, one of the primary things that we have to say in the book is salvation is of the Lord, and it's not all up to you. So we keep saying that over and over again, because what we don't want to do is take gospelized parenting, if you will, gospelized parenting, and make it a new rule, make mm-hmm. it a new law. So, you know, that aside, I'll just tell you the difference between how I parented and how my daughter, with whom I wrote the book, is trying to parent. She has three kids, and when her eldest, who's now 12, who is a self-professed Pharisee, he, you know, we read him the story of the welcoming father, you know, and we say, who are you in this story? Are you the prodigal or are you the elder brother? And he says, I'm the elder brother and I'm proud of it. So, I mean, he's the first child, got to have everything, uh-huh. just all perfect. When he was about four, and his little brother Hayden, who is not that, was about two, my daughter heard a blood-curdling scream in another room. And so she came running in, and Wesley, the four-year-old, was basically sitting on top of the two-year-old, just beating the daylights out of him. And my daughter picked up Wesley, the elder son, and she said to him, Wesley, you must love your brother. And Wesley, through tears and anger and hopelessness, even at age four, said, I can't. Now, right then, I would have said, oh, yes, you can. And
you will.
Exactly. Or I'm going to know why. Right? She said, you're right. You can't love your brother. Baby, you need a savior.
Mm.
And it's not that he wasn't disciplined them then. It's not that they don't have rules. It's just this looking for opportunities to tell children not to rely upon themselves or their own goodness or whether or not they can obey the rules, but instead to continually open the door to the rescuer. Tell your children, oh, it is hard to obey. I have trouble obeying. So, for instance, when the kids don't want to share, you know, they're playing with their Transformers, and they're older now. It's not Thomas Trains anymore. Now it's Transformers. And they don't want to share. They're fighting about who gets Optimus Prime. And she will say to them something along the lines of, you know, you should share. Why should you share? And they know the answers by now. They say, well, Jesus shared his life for us. You know, and it's this kind of, here we go. And she'll say, yeah, Christ shared his life for you. He gave up what he had to give to you something you don't deserve. But then she doesn't just leave it there, because that could almost turn into law.
Mm-hmm.
What she says to them is this: you may or may not share right now, but I'll tell you what, if you are in Christ, if you really believe, you have Christ's record of always having shared his toys. Mm. Now, I'm going to pray that the Holy Spirit works in your life. So share if you want to.
Wow.
Yeah, that's scary, isn't it?
Yeah.
Yeah, it's scary. But see, why don't we give that truth to children?
Mm-hmm.
Again, not ever sort of saying to everyone, well, you know, justification is always true about you. She puts it in a context of, if you really believe that Jesus Christ lived and died for you, if you believe that he lived a sinless life and that he, as a child, see, the reality that Jesus lived as a child in a home with brothers and sisters who, we're quite sure, stole toys from him and bonked him on the head and did all those things. We can tell children that they have Christ's perfect record if they believe.
And they can get that.
Yes, they can. The most astonishing thing is, even little kids, because we'll have people come to us and say, yeah, but I've got a four-year-old. How am I supposed to? There are ways you can say this to mm-hmm. the four-year-old. And the amazing thing is, it's not really up to you to get this message across. It's the work of the Holy Spirit. So we've had conversations with little children along these lines, and it's amazing what mm-hmm. they get.
Your book is on our end table, because we keep saying that we're going to start. We really are going to start any week now. And one of our sons, 7 years old, we have triplets that are 7 years old, mm-hmm. and they were coming down the stairs this morning, and one of my sons said, Dad, he was almost bawling. He says, I stole some money from Matthew. And Matthew is our little Morgan Stanley wannabe. He's already a banker, which is great, because I need somebody to look out for his mother and me in our retirement. The amazing thing, first of all, was that he was confessing his sin to me, which stopped me. I was in a hurry to get to the studio, and it just stopped me in my tracks. And then the other son looked at me and said, but I let him have it, Dad. I gave him grace. And then they both started crying.
Yeah. Yeah. You know what? This is the most amazing
thing. From the title,
they get it.
They made
yes.
a connection.
Yes. Yeah.
The phrase to something actual.
Yes. It's the most astonishing thing. You see, we're terrified to give up the law and give gospel, because we're afraid of what might happen.
Mm-hmm.
And I'll give you another really quick little example. This might be helpful. My daughter has a daughter, Allie, who is 7 years old. And Allie's the sort of child that she loves to jump off things, and she's quite wild. And we told Allie she needed to be in the circus. And Allie said, no, I don't want to be in the circus because people will tell me what to do. Okay, that's that's Allie. So after church a couple of weeks ago, Allie, for some reason, decided it was an appropriate time to slap one of the pastor's sons across the face.
Hmm.
And yes, brilliant. And so on the way home, my daughter admits, and she's done this publicly, so I'm not telling anything out. My daughter admits that basically what she did all the way home was shame her and say, I can't believe you acted like that. Why would you do that? You know that's inappropriate behavior. All the normal things that I'm sure she heard her mother say. And then everybody was coming over to their house for fellowship after church, and Jessica disciplined her, and 20 minutes later, another one of the sons comes in and says, "Allie slapped me across the face, second time, like within a half an hour." So Allie, of course, gets sent to her room, and Jessica, my daughter, doesn't even want to be there. She doesn't want to be in the room. She wants to be with her friends. Everybody's over. And Jessica doesn't want to talk to her about the gospel. Jessica even said, "You know, I knew I should say something about the gospel, but I don't even want to. I'm just so angry that I got to mess with this little girl who's going around slapping all the pastor's kids." And so Allie said, Jessica was talking to her, and Allie said, "I don't deserve to be out there with all those kids." And as soon as she said that, the Lord melted Jessica's heart. And she said, "Sweetheart, none of us deserve any of the good blessings God gives us." And Allie said, "Mommy, you're making me cry." And Jessica then went on to talk about God's great grace and how we don't deserve the wonders that He has done for us. And then this whole situation is ended with Allie saying, "I can't believe God loves me like this." See, how different is that from... And again, it's not because my daughter had her gospel act together. She didn't even want to go there. But the Lord used it. But the Lord, yes, God did it. Like with your son saying, "I gave him grace." Mm-hmm. It's God doing something. So there is a way, and I'm not saying every single conversation we have to have with our kids has to, you know, be all about regeneration or something. But sometimes the Holy Spirit will be working in our children.
Through His Word,
yes,
His promise.
Yes, yes. And then just to say, it's not just about the rules and you broke the rules, so now I'm going to discipline you and you have to stay in here for a half. It's, she walked out of that time of discipline saying, "I can't believe God loves me like this." See, that I think is what was completely absent from my parenting. Mm-hmm. And yet, God used my failure to parent the way I'm saying people ought to think now. And He used it, and my kids are serving the Lord. My son goes to Westminster, you know.
It's wonderful. As I've reflected on what I come across very often with especially women and children and what's available to them, I can't help but think that the worst schlock gets passed off to women and children. You know, men can just get theology. But it's almost as if evangelical women and children are sort of separated in the stalls,
yes,
away from the cattle into their own little pen,
yes,
and are given the worst slop out there. I think that what my wife has going on in her life makes her far more susceptible to,
yes,
guilt,
yes, yeah,
than what I have going on in my life.
Right.
I can measure a successful day.
Yes.
She feels weighted down,
right,
all the time.
Right.
Because there's,
right,
always something to do and always something left undone. And then she has all of these people out there, coaches,
yes,
Martha Stewart life coaches out there telling her how to be a better this, how to be a better that.
Right.
Then the church comes with its list.
Yes.
And then the children get, you talk about this, the stars by their name and the merit system. And we start them off young. You know, the people who need the gospel more than anyone else, the women and the children.
Mm-hmm.
And then you wonder why the children very often get the emotional backhand,
yes,
from mom because she just can't, yes, take it anymore.
Yes. Yeah. And you know what? That's so true. I think that in a woman's life, and what I've tried to do is take the beautiful, deep doctrines of grace and apply them in a concrete way without making them rules to a woman's life. So, for instance, last night I was at a meeting and I'm trying to tell these women, look, this is why justification matters to you. because you get to the end of the day and you've got, you know, the culture telling you you have to look a certain way and you feel condemned or whatever. Justification makes you beautiful. This is why it matters. You're so right. You see, women, they're, one of their primary functions is in relationships and as nurturers. And so a woman might have a propensity to want to be a really good theologian, but if she doesn't see how that helps with this relationship she's struggling in or the work she's got to do today, I mean, after all, what does propitiation have to do with I can't buy enough socks? See, and it's women that need this stuff, but I will tell you, it just, the stuff that's out there just is crushing. It's just crushing.
Because people say, oh, well, if your great question today is, yeah, I need socks, we will make this relevant to you by talking about how you can buy socks.
Yes.
And actually, that's not what they need.
Right.
From you. That might be what they need practically that day, but it's not what they need most. And then they get, but the women's ministries, the children's ministry, is this another reason why we need to have a little less emphasis on the niche marketing in the churches and have churches where the women are listening to the same stuff the men are listening to, the children, as soon as they can understand, are listening to it too. We're all growing up together, and they can get it.
Yes.
Instead of this talking down to women and talking down to children as if they're sort of not quite...
Yes, not quite human.
Yeah, this isn't quite for you.
It's not quite for you. It's for us, not you. Yeah, I so agree with you that within the church community, you know, it's almost as though we're going to take the deep and wonderful Bible studies and that's what the guys are going to do. And then for the women, honestly, sometimes I stand in line at the grocery store and I look at all those headlines of all of the rags that they got there, you know, like how to, you know, Oprah or whoever, how to have a great sex life, how to make your husband happy, how to, you know, how to manage your finances, how to. You know, it's just that. And those things, that's not just in the grocery store line. That's all over the church. Mm-hmm. And so women are exhausted and bearing this weight of guilt. And children grow up and think that what Christianity is about is saying please and thank you. As if the point of your parenting is making your children have good manners. It's not the point. Yeah. But that's what we give them. And I'm at a place in my life where I can't, if somebody starts going down that road of, you know, the 20 things I need to do to be a good Christian woman, I want to rip my face off. Mm-hmm. You know, I am so done.
Yeah. And that's why a lot of people just say, I can't do this anymore.
Yes. And children, kids who are elder brothers who grow up in a home like that, they have this propensity to look down on other people, may even become Mormons when they get older. Don't see any difference. And, you know, well, at least they're nice, moral people. The other kids in the house who don't feel like they could ever obey the rules properly and don't really see other people struggling with sin the way they do, they go off and become the prodigal, which is why, and I know you know these statistics, a full 60%, and that's the best number, a full 60% of our kids, when they leave our homes, leave the church as well. And it's because what we've given them is this, be nice and don't be like those people. Mm-hmm. And, you know, it's the ask Jesus into your heart, sort of add Jesus in if you want to. But we're turning out moralistic children. And if their bent is not in that particular direction, then they say whatever. And they go off to college and it's party time.
Yeah, there's no point. Eat, drink, and be merry, for tomorrow we die.
Exactly.
Well, thank you for being with us, Elise, and giving us your insight. And I can only encourage people to go out and read the books. They will help tremendously, especially Counsel from the Cross and Give Them Grace. As I say, I'm looking forward to, I've skimmed it, but I'm looking forward to reading Give Them Grace with my wife, Dazzling Your Kids with the Love of Jesus. And, you know, we're all those people Jesus is talking to when he says, come to me, all you who are burdened and weighted down and weary, and I will give you rest. And he does say, take my yoke upon you. It's not like we're footloose and fancy free. He rules us because he saves us, and he saves us to rule us. But it's the one hanging on a cross, bleeding for us, who is our king and our shepherd, and he will lead us to safety. So counsel from the cross and give them grace. Many other books, Because He Loves Me, The Idols of the Heart. Lise, thank you for doing so much to help us understand how to make that connection between theology and life.
Thanks, Mike. It's my privilege to be with you.
The White Horse Inn is a listener-supported broadcast. To find out how to support our efforts, give us a call at 1-800-890-7556. That's 1-800-890-7556. You can also check out the support tab of our website at whitehorsein.org. That's whitehorsein.org.